We're talking more today in our fourth and final part about what are we to think about prophets and apostles that exist today. I'm Dr. Fred. You're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Hi, and thanks so much for joining me. This is Dr. Fred. You're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know, and this is the fourth and final part of what are we to think of the prophets and apostles that allegedly exist today? Now, in a recent article from Charisma News, Pastor Chris Mathis tells us that revival has come to America's shores. And this is what he says, quote, "We are living in the greatest times the world has ever seen. By his divine plan, chose for us to be alive right now in this time, not in the days of the Welsh revival or in the days of Azusa, or at any other time in church history. That means that God sees something in us. He sees the potential that we have to bring heaven to earth and a mass harvest of souls come to the knowledge of God. This exciting part is that he wants to use you and me to do it." Unquote. Again, that was Chris Mathis writing in Charisma News. Well, first up, I'm glad that there's an article about fulfilling the Great Commission, especially in Charisma News. That's exciting because the article goes on to talk about how much revival seems to be occurring in various places throughout America. And it's always wonderful when anyone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they embrace salvation. That is what it is all about. It is certainly part of God's program that we call the plan of redemption. However, I'd like to take a close look at the two paragraphs I read to you. Mathis makes a startling statement, if you ask me. Here's what he says, quote, "We are living in the greatest times the world has ever seen," unquote. Really? Well, I would beg to differ. The greatest time this world has ever seen so far was during the life and times of Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Without that, none of the revival that is occurring anywhere in the world or has occurred since his time on earth would actually be occurring. Now, if I had a time machine and someone said to me, you can go backwards or forward to any other period in all of Earth's history, I would, without equivocation, go back to see with my own eyes and hear with my own ears the words, the very life and actions of Jesus, my Lord and Savior. After that, I might choose other places or periods of time, but that would be my first choice. But aside from that, Mathis's second paragraph moves into an area that I believe is disingenuous. First, he says, quote, "God sees something in us," unquote. He explains that with this next statement, he says this about that, quote, "He sees the potential that we have to bring heaven to earth and a mass harvest of souls to come to the knowledge of God," unquote. Well, let me stop. First of all, there is potential in every generation to see a mass harvest of souls come to the knowledge of God. It's not as if God has been sitting there on his heavenly throne, twiddling his thumbs, hoping beyond all hope that one day that particular generation of individuals who possessed promise and potential would arrive on the scene, finally allowing him to do what he was apparently not able to accomplish in and through previous generations. God is either fully sovereign or he is not sovereign at all. It cannot be both ways. He isn't somehow fully sovereign, but yet dependent upon what we do. And we seriously need to get over ourselves. God is not on our side, as many seem to believe. We are either on God's side or we stand against him. It's really that simple. Mathis references the Welsh revival, the Azusa situation, and I'm assuming he's referring to the one in California that out of which grew the Foursquare Church. And then states that the times in which we live right now outweigh any other time throughout all of church history. That's an extremely tragic statement to make, in my opinion. But many will hear it and rejoice instead of seeing it for what it is. Or maybe they will see it for what it is. Dominionism. And the main difference between dominionism and other views is that dominionism is rooted here, in the earth. The essential teaching of dominionism is that man must take dominion of this earth and change it for the better before Jesus can come. The emphasis, therefore, has shifted from looking up to looking around to see what can be done to patch up the environment and change society into a more godly one. This scheme is unscriptural and should be rejected as heresy. Unfortunately, it's not rejected as heresy. But this is why Matthes's article is so interesting. While he's excited about the revival that appears to be occurring in various places throughout America, his ultimate interest is found not in the conversions themselves of people to Christianity, but in what he believes will be the end result of those conversion experiences to bring heaven to earth. The tragedy here is that while it gives people a reason or purpose to do what we are supposed to do, which is to preach the gospel and make disciples of people from all nations, it rests on the fact that the results of preaching the gospel will be seen in mass conversions, which in turn will unify God's purposes through more and more people on earth and ultimately bring about a heaven on earth situation. The more this is accomplished, the sooner ostensibly Jesus can return. That's what it's all about. Now, in some form or another, this is the theology behind people like Jonathan Kahn, Mark Biltz, Mark Taylor, Mike Thompson, Rick Joyner, Rick Warren, C. Peter Wagner, and a ton of other people who are recognized leaders within Christendom. And while their emphasis and even descriptive language might change slightly from one person to the other, the overall theme remains the same. These people fully believe that all Christians need to be involved in kingdom now, or dominionism, or Christian reconstructionism, or theonomy work, in order to help usher in the kingdom of God to this planet. They believe that responsibility rests on our shoulders. And yet it is Jesus who said, "I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But when you hear dominionists talk, they seem to either ignore it, negate it, or say it means something else. Dominionism and Kingdom Now advocates all stand opposed to the more traditional tenets of end times theology. Some actually refer to those who continue to believe in a physical upcoming return of Jesus or other aspects of the end times like the tribulation, millennial kingdom, etc., as legalists. So to them, I'm a legalist. Folks like myself are seen as being part of the problem. We are blocking God from doing what he wants to do here on earth now. I didn't know I had that much power, but apparently I do. When I question the theology of people within the signs and wonders movement today, I am seen by many proponents from within that movement as the enemy of God, because apparently I am not able to go with the flow of what God is said to be doing today. The modern signs and wonders movement, complete with all of its signs, wonders, and prophetic words, has essentially replaced God's written word. The argument goes that God is infinite, true, all-knowing, true, all-powerful, true, and is involved in doing new things all the time, not necessarily true, especially if those new things are opposed to what is revealed truth in his word. Now, because these folks believe God is constantly doing new things, we need to get on board with God and keep up. And in order to do that, we need to learn how God is speaking today. And he isn't necessarily speaking directly through his word anymore, though, of course, he still uses it to confirm things. Those of us who resist the alleged new ways that God is working and speaking today are not only going to be left in the dust, but will actually be guilty, they say, of quenching the Holy Spirit of God. And as I've stated through this entire series, the goal is to confirm or verify that what God is apparently saying to us through this anointed person or that prophet over there, the only way that can be confirmed is by comparing what these folks are actually teaching. It is not an attempt to condemn them as people, but merely to learn whether or not what they are teaching is truth. That's very, very important. A lot of people today don't think that it is, apparently, though. I realize that because of the way many within the world think today, feelings are often used as the final arbiter of truth. This is really political correctness, and it has become the normative way that truth is defined in the world and has also made its way into the church. But there is nothing truthful about the way we feel often. Eve went by the way she felt, and look what happened in Genesis 3. She was completely innocent prior to that, with absolutely no sin nature, unlike us now. Adam did the same thing. They both caved in to the way they felt about something instead of simply resisting the tempter and the knowledge that God had said, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you're going to die." It was a command, and even though Eve tried to some degree to present that truth to the tempter, it was a paltry attempt, and she got it wrong. But here we are, because we think the Holy Spirit lives within us. He does, if we are actually saved. Then He will guide us into all truth. He will. We discount, though, our fallen sinful natures that exist continually right alongside our new natures deep within us. Feelings will lead us astray. God's word won't if we're willing to obey it. Christians need to stop focusing on things that cater to our fallen natures. Feelings or emotions, when used to determine truth, will fail more times than they might succeed. We must use God and His word, not the way we feel about things, not the way we feel about it. His word will not fail. Rather than give heed to some person who believes that they have been given apostolic authority or mantled with the title prophet and take what they teach and actually compare it to God's word instead of simply believing it out of hand. Ultimately, what we are talking about in the four parts in this series all come under the main heading of dominionism or dominion theology. And this particular brand of theology has, as you can imagine, several offshoots or incarnations. Now, whether people realize it or not, dominionism has driven a huge wedge between Christians for a long time. In fact, its original roots can be seen from centuries ago. However, in modern times, dominionism has a more recent incarnation with leaders dating back to the 1970s. It's grown in momentum and power, and it seems that few churches and/or religious organizations have not been affected by it. And what we've been talking about in this four specific article series are really only one branch of it. There seems to be a version for seemingly all areas of church and society. And that's what's going to be happening, or we're going to be taking up in our next series. We're going to talk specifically about dominionism, so I hope you'll join me then. As it is, we are done with this particular series, so next up is the series on dominionism, so I hope you'll join me. And in the meantime, until we meet again, I pray that God will open your eyes to show you how blessed you are in Him.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.